Good morning, RBC, and those that are watching live stream. I think that's the term they use. You know what a technical guy I am. Any rate, good to have you here, and even if you're not necessarily wouldn't consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, I trust that this message will encourage you to become one. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to look at the need for humility or wisdom in a time of crisis. And we are certainly in a time of crisis, our whole nation. And not every message that a pastor gives has to be on this particular subject, but we're often approaching it in different ways. Jim last week certainly spoke to it, and he even talked about the possibility of future persecution, that type of thing. But we're facing some unique times and some varying very challenging times. And we're going to look at three particular words today. We're going to look at the subject matter of pride, humility, and wisdom. And they're all linked. We'll see that in a moment. But I want to take you back to a message that I gave about 30 years ago. And yes, I can still remember some of my messages. And this one was called Calculating the Average. And here's how it went. Here was the gist of the message: that everybody in life is constantly calculating the average, where they fit in life. And it comes really out of a deep personal pride that we may not realize we have, but it starts at about the age of 5 or 6. Little boy has a birthday, invites 10 of his friends over. He's 6 years old. And his father buys him a little plastic baseball bat and glove and three little plastic balls. And these other kids come out and they have a nice little backyard. And the father says, why don't we have a little contest and see who can hit the ball the furthest? I'll pitch, and you guys know what baseball is. And first little boy gets up and father pitches, and it goes right past him before he can even think about swinging. It wasn't a 90-mile-an-hour fastball. It was about a 4.5-mile-an-hour fastball. And then he tries it again. He gives the kids a few, and the kid just can't seem to hit it, and he finally taps it, and it goes a couple of feet. A couple of the other kids get up, and they take the bat back, and the father pitches, and they knock it about 10 feet. Next kid gets up and knocks it up on the roof. They've never heard the term calculate. They've never heard the term average, but they're all calculating the average. The kid that couldn't hit it right away says, I'll never do this again because I'm embarrassed and I'm ashamed, even though he doesn't know what embarrassed or ashamed mean, and he doesn't know what calculating the average means. He has calculated the average, and he's not doing this again. And the other two kids that have hit it a few feet go, I'm kind of in the middle, no big deal. And they go on with their lives. And the kid that hits it up on the roof goes, I'm going to the big leagues. And then, sure enough, he tries out for his high school team, and he realizes, he starts calculating the average, and he's only average now in high school. And he can't make the college team. But there is somebody who does make the college team, and they go on and play in the pros. And they end up making millions of dollars, but then they have to live in a gated community, and they have to have a bodyguard, and they start asking themselves, what's all this about? Why couldn't I have been below average? But all along the way, there is this calculation of average. You walk into a room, and you think, you know, I think I'm a little bit taller than everybody here, or I'm a little bit shorter than everybody here. Or when I walk in, I just know right away I'm a little bit better looking than everybody here. All right, just sort of just there, you know. But we're always doing that, and it really comes out of a pride mentality. There is something in us that really does care where we fit in the lineup, where we fit on the totem pole. You go to a college or high school reunion, and what do? We start dieting about a month and a half in advance. We've already seen everybody's picture on Facebook, if you get all that. And you're starting to think about what you're going to look like when you get there and what you're going to wear, and you just want to make sure that people look at you and say, you haven't changed a bit, rather than, who are you? you don't want that, all right? Well, pride plays a huge role in all of this, every single bit of the way. And it all starts back in Genesis, in chapter 3, where after Adam and Eve sinned, rather than owning up to their sin, Adam blames the woman blames the serpent. But there's always some kind of shifting. Something happened when sin entered the world and poisoned the human heart with pride. Now, I want to talk about pride, and I want to talk about humility, and I want to talk about wisdom, because I want us to understand that the church is going to be the only source, the only real, genuine source to model to a world or to a nation that is in tremendous conflict and great confusion at this moment. And the real problem is that right now, because of technology, the confusion and the conflict is concentrated. You can go online and see it immediately. You know exactly what is taking place immediately. And that only adds to the problem. So the world is in great conflict right now. And there's an interesting proverb in chapter 13 that says, only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is advice or wisdom. Only by pride comes contention. You may not have noticed it, but there's a lot of contention right now in our nation, in a lot of different areas, many different levels. And you can see the pride just rising up, that everybody has to be right on every single situation. And if you have to be right in every single situation, there's only going to be more conflict and more friction. And it becomes more concentrated because of the internet. But what exactly are we talking about when we try to define pride or define humility or define wisdom? I think in some respects, it's better to describe them. But one thing is for certain. No family, no team, no government, no fraternity, no gathering of any type, no church can function well with pride at the helm. It just can't. Because pride will poison everyone that it gets around. The pride of one person poisons other people. And that poison is just picked up and it just spreads. And you just see it everywhere. It's so hard for people to admit any kind of wrong in any area, and it goes back to the blame shifting. And it's hard to figure it out, because if you really ask yourself, why do I care if I'm the fastest? Why do I care whether I'm valedictorian or not? Why do I care if I'm the smartest or the most athletic or the best looking or have the nicest clothes or live in the best neighborhood? Why do I really, honestly care? And you can analyze that all day long, and you'll probably still come up with the conclusion, because I do. I just do. I really care. But why? What is that root? What is that hidden thing that is so down inside? Because God doesn't care. God has never looked down and said, oh, golly, I'm just so sorry you're not wearing the right dress. Oh, you bought that where? J. Crew? No, come on. He's not biting his fingernails, I can tell you, all right? But we do. There is something about this whole subject matter. So let me read to you a description of pride, I think better said than anybody, from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Now, this is important. Listen carefully to how this is described. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. It doesn't get pleasure out of having something. It gets pleasure out of having more than what somebody has. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. He says, It is pride to wish to be richer than some other rich person. Now, this reminds me, and I don't know, Lewis was just such a brilliant thinker, but we think of pride as, look at what I own. Look at my house. Look at my car. No, it's, look at my house in comparison with your house. It isn't that I own something, it's that I own something that is nicer and more expensive than yours. And this goes right back to the heart of Scripture. In Luke, I think it's chapter 12, where the two men go into the temple to pray, the one Pharisee and the other a publican, and you've certainly heard this story before. Here's the publican, he's a tax collector. And the tax collector is at the bottom of society. The Pharisee is at the top. The Pharisee actually does keep the rules. He keeps the law. So he could actually say, you know, I tithe and I go to church and I fast twice a week. He could say that. He could be honest enough to say that, all right? But that's not what he says. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a tax collector and the other a Pharisee. And the Pharisee said this to himself, I thank God that I am not like other men. Here's what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I am not like this tax collector. It isn't that I fast or that I tithe or that I go to church. I go more than other people. I am better than. What causes that? Why does he care whether he is better than other people? What is that root that is so deep down that causes us to think that way? I have tried to analyze it over and over and over again, but I am incapable of analyzing my own heart. All I can do is read what it says is true of my heart, that I am proud, that I want to be number one, that I want to do this, that I want to do that, that I have to have my own way. Now, hopefully, as I have matured and grown, some of that is leveling out, but it's still there. Now, the second word that we have to define is humility. What actually is humility? It's been defined in different ways, but I think the best definition of humility is in John 15, where Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. He goes out of his way. He doesn't say, without me, you can do a few things. You can do well in medicine and science and technology. He says, you can't do anything. Anything. I'm the sovereign God of the universe. And I've chosen you to live at this time. I've given you this talent and this ability and so on. You think you're doing it. Even if an atheist says, look at all that I do. Look at all the things I've accomplished. And I don't even believe in God. God is looking down and saying, oh, no, no, no. What you don't realize is I gave you all of those abilities and all of those talents and I can take them away like that. Just like that. And it's over with. Your last heartbeat. They may not believe it. They may not know it. But it's there. And you see this very same warning in Deuteronomy chapter 8 where Moses speaks to the people. And he says, speaking of the Lord, he says, the Lord has brought you into the wilderness to humble you, to see what is inside of you. And then he goes on, he says, when you have built nice homes and your cattle and your silver and gold have increased, don't forget me. This is why Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. It's simply a takeoff from Deuteronomy 8 where God is saying, don't forget me because I'm the one that gave you the ability to do these things. And the problem is, it isn't just the world that is stiff-armed God. So often the church forgets God. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at what I can do. Rather than every single day, recognizing that every single thing comes from God. So let's go back. Pride is not just look what I own or look who I am. It's look what I own that is better than you. It's look who I am in my position, which is higher than yours. But it'll never be high enough because there's somebody else looking down on you in your position and what you own. and you want it, and you have to have it in order to be fulfilled, but you'll never get it. No one ever does, because the eyes of a man are never satisfied. The scriptures drill so far down into these areas, but it's so hard at times to recognize the truth. The third is the subject matter of wisdom. Proverbs 11 says, "Where there is humility, wisdom is found." Wisdom comes from humility, because humility is basically saying what we've just got finished dealing with saying that without God I can do nothing. Therefore, out of that humility comes an actual wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom can be defined in several different ways. It can be defined as seeing life from God's perspective. It can be a skill for living, or the one that I kind of came up for myself is the proper application of knowledge. And we have lots of knowledge, but it's the proper application that gives us the wisdom that we need. But the question is, why? Why is it that I so struggle with these areas in my life of wanting to be right, or wanting to have the most, or being the best, what have you? What is this root cause? What is this thing? And if you go back in Genesis, it all gets back to when Adam and Eve sinned, and we sin through Adam, and this is our fundamental nature. And we will fight it all the days of our lives. Because it's hard to say, why do I really care what I look like when I show up at my 30th reunion or 40th reunion or whatever? Who cares? And then you look in the mirror for the 80th time and you realize you care. You care a lot. Everybody cares. But why do they care? That's the fundamental question. Why can't we say, you know, life's a vapor? What difference does it make? Who really cares? So what we've got here, what we're dealing with is, pride is that I not only know a lot, I know more than you do. I not only have a position, my position is higher than yours. I not only have money, I have more money than you have. That's the definition of pride according to C.S. Lewis. And humility is coming to a place where I realize without you, I can do nothing, zero. I can't do anything, not even my next heartbeat. It has to be from you. And then when I'm humble and I recognize that, then wisdom flows, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And why is that? Is that this knee-knocking fear? Certainly we are to fear God, obviously. We are to fear the fact that God can deal with us and discipline us. But that's not the relationship God wants with us. You know, there are people in life that you have such respect for, such an admiration for, that you would not want to let them down. You actually live in fear of wounding them or hurting them. And thus, you live by their right standards. It could be your parents or somebody that's really taught you or been a role model in your life. And that's sort of the idea. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because if I fear God and I tremble at His word, then my pride is going to be pushed aside. My care for being right and being number one at everything gets pushed aside. And then God begins to work. That's when the avenues open up and God begins to work. And He starts doing things that are way beyond our personal capacity to do them, way beyond. Why does wisdom flow from humility? Because it's the fear of the Lord. You know, I said a few weeks back that we only see 1% of the light spectrum in the course of a day. Like right now, we're seeing 1% of the total light spectrum that is in this auditorium, which means in the course of a day, you've missed 99% of what's going on around you. That should humble you alone. But I'm right. I know it all. And yet you find animals like a hawk or an eagle that can spot a mouse from a mile up, or a shark that can smell something from a mile away, one little bit of blood droplet, something, and you could no more pick that up, but they can. There are so many things that humble us all the time, and that's the point. The point is, we either humble ourselves before God, or He humbles us. And I can tell you which one's the most painful, all right? It's much easier to humble yourself. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, clothe yourself with humility. For God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. And when God gives grace, grace is an instructor. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lust, how we're to live in this present age. All these things are connected. They're all interconnected. This idea of sweeping pride aside and turning over to the Lord and trusting in Him and having a humble heart and a humble spirit. In Christ, if we're rooted and grounded in Christ is all wisdom and all knowledge. When we acknowledge our brokenness, this is when wisdom flows, and it flows profoundly. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Why does He say that? Why does He say, lean not on your own understanding? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Well, if I'm only seeing 1% of what's going around, He's not just talking about your physical eyesight. He's talking about your spiritual understanding of things. We understand so little. So little. All of that should humble us. And now we look down and we've got something that's humbling the entire world. A virus. But man is so smart. And you know, you can argue, did God send it? Did God allow it? What difference does it make? He could stop it like that, and He hasn't. And maybe He's looking at a world that says, no thanks. We got this covered. Got it covered. Lord, do you have any idea how smart we are? Do you have any idea what our telescopes and microscopes can do? Do you know how fast our computers are? Do you know what we're doing in the area of medical research? We got this covered. Really? How come the entire economy is shut down? You got it covered? You got it covered? You figured out this virus? I understand it mutates every few days. Did you know that one cell in the human body does 100,000 chemical transactions per second? Per second. And there are trillions in your body. We got it covered. We got it figured out. And God hates pride. Only by pride comes contention. This is why the fear of the Lord is so absolutely important to grasp. How do we cultivate this? How do we cultivate the whole idea and thought of humility? I think one of the first ways to look at it is examine your own heart to see if there's any jealousy or envy towards people that have more than you, or do you have any pride in your heart because you have more than somebody else? Do you actually have a spirit of competition to win out over an old classmate, to brag about the business that you're now running or the money that you're now making? Do you put those things on social media? And if you do, why? Who really cares? Does anybody really care? God doesn't. Not in the least. Not in the least. He says, life is a vapor. Why would you get so worked up with all these things? First of all, just examine your own heart. See what friction your pride or my pride has caused in your own home, in your office, in the church, in the neighborhood, on the sports team. What friction has it caused? Because you had to win at something. You had to win the argument with your spouse or your children. Even if you knew you might be wrong, but you had to win because of your position or just the desire to win. And why do you care to win? Because it's deeply ingrained in your heart, as it is mine. Why? Who cares? Who really cares who wins? You do, and I do. But why? Because we're not fully rooted and grounded in Christ. We don't fully grasp that our identity is in Him. Do we see ourselves this way? Do we see ourselves as forgiven? Do we see ourselves as having the very righteousness of Christ? Do we see ourselves as having eternal life, actually possessing eternal life? You know, my favorite Bible theologian and teacher is a guy named Tim Mackey. You may have heard me mention it to you. Tim Mackey, every morning, gets up and he says, I mean, he knows he's a great scholar. He's certainly aware of that. And every morning he gets up and he says, he turns his palms upward and he says to the Lord, he says, Lord, today when I open your word, and he knows Hebrew and Greek fluently, he says, I want you to teach me, and I know that I'll be reading from others that will disagree with me. And Lord, let me be humble enough to learn from those that disagree with me, because I know I can't be right about everything. That's one reason why I listen to him. I know that he's hearing from God. He's a very humble man and has great, great wisdom, particularly for his age. So when we see this, even having an eternal perspective, I told the earlier service, I have this sort of this memory. When my dad was superintendent of the Naval Academy, we lived in the superintendent's quarters. And you may have been to the White House, you might have been to Paris and Tivoli Gardens, or walked through Versailles. You ain't seen nothing till you've been in the superintendent's quarters. There, it is literally one of the finest homes in the world. It's 21,000 square feet, and my bedroom is way upstairs right next to a barber shop. There was a florist down below, a wine cellar, an industrial kitchen, a movie theater, with beautiful sideboards from ships and ancient paintings and everything. It's just unbelievable. We had 12 people that worked there, one man that ran the entire show. So if my dad picked up my phone and called my mom, he'd say, hey, Mary, we're having 12 congressmen over in about 15 minutes. And she would go, oh, okay. Reddick, could you take care of that, please? And boom, it was all taken care of. I've seen movie stars and comedians and world-famous people and presidents walking all through the house. The upper level of our house was our private area, but sometimes I'd be walking downstairs, and I remember sitting down next to Billy Graham and having breakfast with Billy Graham one day. I thought, who's he? I now know who he is. Just knew he's a pretty famous Protestant. At any rate, but every day I had to go to work across the street at the academy because they were renovating all the different dormitories, what we call wings. There were 8 dormitories. And I'd got dust and junk, I'd just grease and slime all over me, but I knew where I was returning. I was going to heaven when I got home, and I mean heaven. And I'd go in there and I could order a steak, whatever I wanted for dinner, and they'd bring it up. And it was just back to work the next day, all the grease and the grime. But I could always look forward at the end of the day, I knew where I was going to wind up. It was a temporal perspective. But it sort of plays out in this eternal perspective. And I'll admit, I loved having my friends over to show the house that I lived in. You got a house like this? I didn't say that. I thought it, but I didn't say it. But it's that whole idea in cultivating the issue of removing pride. It's recognizing that without him, we can do nothing. And the church must be, has to be, the model for the nation. Because the nation is not going to think in terms of humility. It just doesn't. The internet promotes pride. Advertising promotes pride. Everything promotes pride. Our whole government promotes it. God bless them, the fact that there are Christians in our government. But the Democrats and Republicans, no matter which side does something well, the other side is not going to admit that it was done well. Just not going to do it. Why? Pride. Pride. I cannot admit that they did that right. I can't admit they did that right. And it goes on and on, and it goes into areas of business, and it goes into the home. It just goes everywhere. And pride is a poison. It's an absolute poison. And humility is the antibody to that. It's the vaccination, so to speak, to this. But the church must demonstrate it. Because in Romans chapter 1, and if you're all familiar with Romans chapter 1, in my opinion, our nation is living out Romans chapter 1 on steroids with several cups of caffeinated coffee. And here's how it goes. It says, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But he goes on and he says, but there are those that suppress the gospel because of unrighteousness, because of their pride. Meaning suppress the gospel, they can hear the good news of the grace of God that would save them. But they know that that salvation, coming with that salvation, is a grace that will change them. And I like my present immorality. I like my pride. I like being number one. I like doing what I want to do. I have no intentions of having you be in my life at all. Even if I intellectually believe that it's true, stay away. Stay out of here. So they suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. And God says, but they still knew about me, because from the creation of the world, all things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse. But then it goes on, it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then three times it says, God turned them over to their own ways. And God looks down and he goes to the world and he says to the world, how's that working for you? How's your wisdom and your intelligence and your brilliance and your computers and your medical technology working? Why is the world shut down if you're so smart? You got this figured out? And once you do, do you think another one might come by that you haven't been able to figure out? And something else after that? Have you not looked at the history of mankind? Have you not just studied history and seen that nothing works out because you've rejected me? And without me, you can't do anything. Nothing. But the church, first of all, must be the modelers of this. Because if the church models this, then things begin to happen. If you go back to the Old Testament and you see Abraham and Lot, and it's so beautiful to see the demonstration of Abraham's humility in chapter 13, where Lot is Abraham's nephew, and here Abraham is the older and wiser one, and they both have lots of herds, lots of cattle, lots of gold and silver, but there's not enough room. And Abraham comes and he says, our herdsmen are fighting. There's conflict. Only by pride comes contention. And here's what Abraham should have said. He should have said, I'm the older, I'm the wiser, I get to pick the land that I want to go to first. But he doesn't. He turns to Lot, considering others better than themselves, as Philippians says. He turns to Lot and he says, you got first choice. First choice. And Lot picks a beautiful piece of property and he pitches his tent towards Sodom. And he winds up in Sodom. And the last thing we find out about Lot is he's had incest with his two daughters, drunk in a cave. And Abraham ends up seeing this beautiful land. And God says, I'm going to give you that land. Abraham humbled himself and trusted what God would do. Abraham leaned upon his own understanding and became wise in his own eyes. The church must carry out humility to the nth degree. We must. Because we have to have that demonstration and that modeling to the rest of the world. Because this is what I believe will happen. I believe when the church is humble before one another, before the world, I think you'll see God give us wisdom, and I think you'll see revival take place. And that's when things are going to change. That's when you may see a virus lifted or what have you. We don't know. We don't know. But as long as the church stiff arms God, and we do it, and the world stiff arms God, God turns us over to our own ways and says, how's that working for you? And our answer is, it's not. Oh God, how we need you. And if you're watching online today, I started by saying, I'm glad you're here, even if you're not a Jesus follower. or maybe you're here in the audience. You see, it is in Christ in which all knowledge and wisdom dwells, according to Scripture. All knowledge, all wisdom dwells in the person of Christ. And without him, we can do nothing, absolutely nothing. And anything that we do is done by him, ultimately, because he gave us the ability to do it. Your salvation does not hinge upon whether or not you go to the temple or the church and pray every day, or whether you give tithes of all that you possess. You need to be like the tax collector that said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God says, this man, I tell you, goes home justified or declared righteous, because all those that exalt themselves shall be humbled, and all those who humble themselves shall be exalted. A person that thinks they're good and God ought to let them into heaven, that's pride. I'm religious, that's pride. I'm better than other people, God will let me in, that's pride. I am absolutely nothing. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm in a hopeless state. I desperately need Christ to save my soul. That's humility. And through that humility, God will give you the grace and declare you as righteous before him so that you truly will enter into the kingdom of God and you can be sure of eternal life. So if you haven't gotten that solved, I would solve it today. We're going to close in prayer and just call upon the Lord to save you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had to look at the subject matter of pride, humility, and wisdom, and the connectedness that they are to one another. Oh, Lord, I pray that anyone watching or is here that has never put their faith, their confidence, their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope in this life and in the one to come, that today would be the day they would call upon Christ to save them. And Father, for those of us that are here, if we just take a brief inventory in our own lives, what is it that makes us want to be number one or right or better when in fact you don't care? And in light of eternity, it makes no difference at all. Lord, let us humble ourselves every single day with our palms open before you. May we learn from others in this life. And Father, we believe that through that, you'll change this world. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.